Good morning. Another thing I love about the hymns, there is a phrase in there I don't recall before, though I have sung the hymn before. And it's my first question to you. What do you bury in the tomb of Christ? Isn't that glorious? What angst, what frustration, what sin, what burden do you bear that needs to be buried in the tomb of Christ, eradicating all fear and coming into his presence? Isn't it delightful and instructive from the hymns themselves? This morning, I'd like to start something new, and if you would, turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament. Smaller book, it's three chapters in length. And I'd like to look at Habakkuk. We'll start today, and I've actually gone to pronunciation guides. I believe Habakkuk or Habakkuk are both acceptable pronunciations of it. If I'm wrong on one, I'll probably go between the two, so one time or the other, it will be right. And so I'd like to start it today. It'll be treated in four parts. I'll come back. If at the end of today people don't come after me with pitchforks and torches, then I would love to come back in June, and we will complete the book of Habakkuk. And so by way of introduction, I have four parts in the introduction. The first one is my first impressions of this book. I'm still new to the book. I've gone through it several times. But I have some initial impressions, and it'd be kind of neat to compare at the end of this time of preaching how that has grown and developed. There is much to grow regarding this book. But we'll look at first impressions, we'll look at the time that the book was written, the man that wrote it, and how it is structurally set up. What is the structure of this book? As I read Habakkuk, it's an amazing book of the transformation that he undergoes. It's very stirring. He starts out with a small personal opinion, and he ends up with a great heavenly view of all history. He starts with complaints, and he ends with rejoicing. He starts with trouble in God's ways. And brethren, isn't it true that when we have a trouble with providence, we really have problems with God himself? He has that, and before it gets better, it's going to get worse. But he makes the transition from complaint to rejoicing. He starts with a sense of decline in history all about him, and he ends up with a true sense of the foundation of all history itself. He starts with a sense of worldly corruption, and this sense grows into a sense of national corruption on an even greater scale. He starts somewhat estranged from God himself, and he ends up rejoicing in the God of all history. So we see a book that is at the beginning a whirlwind of angst, a whirlwind of frustration with his own people. And with God's first reply, this frustration increases and the burden gets heavier. You'll notice in the very first verse it has the word oracle. That's a burden. It's a burden he bears. And in fact, as we get right into the first verse, we're going to see he's been bearing this a while. His words, how long, kind of indicate this weight that is upon him. I found with repeated readings that the fog began to dispel. I think you'll find when you read Habakkuk, to read it through, it's in poetic form, it's in stanza form. But upon the first readings, it's hard almost to make heads or tails. What are the sections of this book? What's the main message? What's the theme of this book? It's actually, with repeated readings, this fog kind of lifts. And I kind of come away with the sense of life that when I'm complaining, I'm in the fog. And with whatever happens in life, in difficulties, when I am rejoicing, that fog has somehow lifted. And this, of course, is a picture of the broad spectrum of transition that Habakkuk goes through. We find that the fog dispels, the principles become evident, a foundation is built that vindicates God and even makes the soul to delight in him during corruption and during adversity. Getting from the fog to the foundation of the God of all history, I believe that's a journey that all of us share. That is our journey here on earth. And ultimately, I believe that this book, more than just the man Habakkuk, and more than just the book, is also a journey. It's a journey that we are in. We are in the very middle of it. And of these things, we can regard Habakkuk as a minor prophet appointed by God. But being a man, we can only put so much trust into that. Isn't that so? And as we meditate on our life and as we try and make this journey from angst and frustration and dealing with sin to rejoicing in all things, we can meditate on that and benefit. But aren't we also even limited in the trust that we can put in to our own reflection and experience and knowledge? So what is the center jewel of Habakkuk? It is the scripture itself. It is that which the Holy Spirit had brought through this man, had preserved through the ages, and now brings to us as a sure foundation that we would consider his word. It's the crown jewel of this study, of course, is the book itself. It is a book that is eminently contemporary, despite the fact that it was written 2,600 years ago. Often our question today, when we have trouble, is a question that is personal and historical. Those things that are closer to us grieve us much more. It's possible to think for a parent that the sickness of his young daughter means more to him than a political uprising in another nation that is far away and doing much more damage. We know of places in our world. We think of 9/11 and the great tragedy, and we can never lessen the sense of that tragedy. But there are political actions in nations today that take double that number every day over 6 months. We wrestle, if you just simply Google the last 100 years and calamity, you'll find it overshadows all history before that. It's incredible. We live in a day of wickedness. These things grip our hearts. And yet there's something of the nearness of our frustrations that make them more pronounced to us. But if we but look a little further, we find there is a lot of calamity. The song again that we sang said he couldn't bear his own burden. That was his own sin. We can't bear either the great tensions and the great calamities in our own world. And yet this book is dealing with that very aspect. It is dealing with sin. It is dealing with, why do I feel that God is not operating in this situation as I would hope he would? That's where the book of Habakkuk opens up. How do I reconcile God being loving when there is such evil in the world? How can he be a God of love? And by the way, that word love now is one of my, I think we can entertain a healthy suspicion when that word is used. Because when I hear the word love used in an argument, it's usually not the love that I find in the scriptures. It's usually the love of emotion or the love of human relationship or the love of preference. And that is a far shallower love than the love of God as displayed in the scriptures. We should have a healthy, when we hear that word, we should think, what does this person mean by love? Because it doesn't automatically tie into the scripture. But the issue still remains, how do I reconcile God being loving with his love in a world where there is evil and where bad things happen? We find that God does not step into our definition of love, but being all truth, he retains his own. We find that he doesn't restrict himself to our finite level of thinking either, that his thoughts are so far beyond us. And isn't that not part of our problem? Our frustration, we can't get out of the box of our own brain. And yet the God who authors all history is infinite in his thinking, infinite in his love, working by different definitions than we as fallen creatures, we as saved sinners even work out of. This book is eminently contemporary for today. These are the questions we ask today as well. And what he felt then, we feel now. And the journey he was on then, it's the same journey that we are on now. Those are just the first impressions of this book. I'd like to move on to another introduction for the time that Habakkuk was written. It was written between 612 BC, so 600 more than 600 years before Christ. And this is when Nineveh fell. You remember with Jonah that Nineveh was saved by the somewhat hapless preaching of Jonah, the reluctant preacher. And yet the Lord moved graciously in their midst and saved them, but ultimately they did fall in 612. And then history went on to the fall of Jerusalem itself in 587 BC. And that lands us right in Daniel chapter 1. And so we know that Habakkuk was in that time period. So right around 600 BC is when this book was written. It was not much later than Josiah's reign. He died in 609. He was a good king. We'll hear more about him in a minute. He died by his battle in the desert of Haran by the Egyptians. They had Egyptians on one side of them, and they had the Chaldeans on the other side of them. And they were being pinched in the middle. After him was Jehoiakim, and he was a wicked king. You see that Jehoiakim switched his alliance as the wind blew. When the Egyptians were gaining ground against him, he grew in his alliance with the Egyptians. When the Chaldeans grew in their impact against him, he would switch to the Chaldeans. And so the nation is thrown in turmoil. All the political system is unsteady. So the time of the book is around 600 BC. Now let's look at the man. Interesting, Habakkuk is not one that is largely written about. In fact, his name only appears twice in all of Scripture. In chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 1. It's an introduction. His name is an introduction to those sections. And that's all we know of him. That's all the scriptural account given of him. Isn't that interesting? The book of Hebrews comes to my mind as well, where we're not sure by the text who the author is. And what is the message here? I think the message is that the message is even more important than the messenger. And with Habakkuk, we have a message. And that's the greater part of the delight and help and aid from this book, is that God is proclaiming his truth through this prophet. He himself remains humble. The name Habakkuk means embraces or embraced. It can be either active, passive. Martin Luther preferred to say that he embraces his situation. But it's interesting, ironic, and I think actually quite a picture of the book that we could also interpret his name, embraced. For is not he embraced by God and brought through a transition from his own frustration and discouragement into blessing his God no matter what happens? He is embraced. Do you ever feel like that with Scripture? I embrace my Bible. I'm going to read my Bible. And then something jumps off the page and wrestles your spirit to the ground in a wonderful act of grace. And you say, you know what? I've been embraced. It's not so much I have a hold on the Scripture. It's really more that it has a hold on me. I am going after the Savior. But you know what? His grip on me proves to be much more powerful. And so even this word, embraces and embraced, is a wonderful spiritual principle that we find in his very name. We see that he was a younger contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We find that his prophecy, the rising up of the Chaldeans, is a picture paralleled in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Very likely he grew up under the good king Josiah, as we mentioned him before. And under him he probably sensed a great deal of spiritual encouragement. Josiah broke down the Ashtoreths. He broke down the altars of Baal. He renovated the temple. In fact, it was in the renovation of the temple that the law of God was found. It was tucked on a shelf on a scroll in a back room. And as they began to clean out the temple, the law was found. And Josiah brought out that law, and he read that law, and that law brought order. That law brought justice. That law began a revival in that nation. And this is probably the young life of Habakkuk could very much have been under this restoration that God was bringing. He got a glimpse of what good management and good law can do, following after God according to his precepts, and how it brought order and how it brought peace and how it brought harmony among the brethren. He probably got the sight of we're going places. Then the king dies, and he probably experienced a great deal of spiritual discouragement as Jehoiakim brought in all the evilness that the nation was so accustomed to. He was a particularly vile man. He was murderous. He put a cabinet around him that was a cabinet of thieves. He was not afraid to take a man's life and then his property. He was not afraid to take a woman as he saw fit. Regardless, he was absolutely lawless. He saw the increase also of the Babylonians. Now here I'll use the word Babylonian and Chaldean interchangeably. The Chaldeans were residents of southern Babylon. It'd be like calling Texans our Americans. They're in the south of the United States. They are Texan, but they are American. The Chaldeans live in the southern part of Babylon. They are Babylonians. This will help us connect this army with the rest of the scriptures. And so we see that there is great spiritual discouragement as chaos takes over, as wickedness enters in. And you'll see in these opening verses how he laments this decline. He tasted something of glory from the law of God. Now he fell to discouragement as it was disregarded and they fell. Reminds me of how much we hold in our hands when we hold the law of God in our hands. Have you seen its glimmer? Have you seen its potential? Have you seen when God affects his word by his spirit, how glorious it is? Sometimes we fear, don't we? Don't we have, in a sense, some of the same grief as we look at evangelicalism in the United States today? I heard an ad just this last week for a pastor's appreciation bruncheon, and they gave a little clip of a sermon given at this bruncheon. And it said, did you know that yesterday's answers won't work for today? Because culture is moving on, and you will be irrelevant if, as a pastor, you use yesterday's solutions for today's problems. You have to move forward. You have to meet new problems with new solutions. And all I can hear in the back of my head is Spurgeon saying, there is nothing new in religion except that which is false. Give me the old paths. Give me the truth. Give me the gospel. And that just reaffirms this book of Habakkuk, that the truth it brought to him 2,600 years ago is exactly what we need today. The gospel is what we need today. Freedom from our sin and sanctification by his spirit is what we need today. And so we find it's right here before us. That's probably the young life of Habakkuk as well. Finally, in the introduction, our fourth point is to look at the structure of the book. I will treat Habakkuk in four parts. And remember how I said when I first read it, it didn't seem to have parts or form or main theme. And as that begins to jump off the page, these section breaks become very helpful. But the first part is his first complaint and God's first answer. And that's what we'll look at today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The second part will be his second complaint and God's second answer. We've been around the block before on this, right? But that'll be from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 5. The third section or third part of this book is woes unto the Chaldeans. And this will be the rest of chapter 2, verse 6 to 20. The fourth part, one of the great prayers of the Bible, chapter 3, will enter into the prayer of Habakkuk. This prayer offered up to God, it's so multifaceted and great in its depth, and it'll show the full transition that he experiences from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. So here we have, in summary, a wrestling with God. We have God's answer. We have the increasing of his troubles from that answer, and he has to deal with that as well. We see the truth that the righteous shall live by faith, and that's going to be a key verse in unlocking the transition in this book. We'll see the judgment of all wickedness, and we'll see one of the great prayers of the Bible ending with joy in God despite abject poverty. So there is our introduction. We come to a mighty book of the scriptures. Let us now read the text. As we turn to chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read the first four verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly upon wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So here we have the essential core of his complaint. The perceived problem on Habakkuk's part is specifically that God doesn't seem to be hearing. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you not hear? How long? Can you see a young man growing up under a good king, seeing the possibility of the revival to grow, and yet it's cut down? And now he laments his own nation of Judah. He He laments the people that should be God's people, but now have abandoned him. How long, Lord? Have you cried out, how long? Have you cried, Lord, I believe that you are the God of all providence? How long, though, will this situation bear down upon me? That's where the prophet is in verse 1. We see that it continues, that part of his complaint is that God is not showing his saving character. Lord, I cry to you violence, and you will not save. It's actually question form. Will you not save? Lord, he's also seemingly too tolerant, isn't he? So we look at verse 3. Why do you make me to see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Such great wickedness, such heaviness, so much against your law. Lord, why isn't there a hearing? Why isn't there a saving? Why does there seem to be a tolerance as you see these things? This should be done now. This should be taken care of already. Lord, I've been crying out so long. Can you feel the weight that he bears as he sees his own nation going down the tubes? We as readers hear all these complaints, and we don't even know what the issues are yet. Interesting place that we would be brought in to recognize his complaint first and then the content of that complaint after. But to sum up all these things, doesn't appear that he is saying, God, this is too little. Too little is being done. There's not enough motion, not enough correction, not enough divine intervention. It's too little. Have you felt like that? Times where it just seems God is far away. Your situation isn't changing. Too little is being done. And yet your heart beats within you that this situation would be turned around. As we look at this passage, we see that the problem is the people of God. It's that Judah now enters into a period of wickedness, and they begin to suffer the consequences of their own actions. We see that there is violence and iniquity. We see that there is wrong and destruction. We see that there is contention among brethren. And there's no way to correct it because the law is paralyzed. Justice is stalled and perverted. The wicked surround the righteous. In verse 4, we see that when the law was found under Josiah, but now it's paralyzed. And now it's probably lost again. Perhaps shelved on a back shelf in the temple again. And not addressed. We see that the wicked surround the righteous. This is true on a Judah scale. This is even more true on a national scale as the Chaldeans are rising up. And he sees this in the background. He can perhaps hear the rumbling of the train coming down the tracks. Does it sound like any place you know of? Does it sound like any city perhaps you've lived in? Any nation that you're a part of? That has wickedness abounding, that seems to be going down the tubes. Its addressing of marriage is being corrupted before your very eyes. The death of the unborn, seen not even as a big issue, as rivers of blood flow out of this country, and you think, this is greater than I. Why does there seem to be so little? So here we see Habakkuk's complaint. It is a strong complaint. Now let's look at the Lord's answer to it. Starting at verse 5. The Lord says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. You've just raised the stakes. Can you see what this answer does? You were looking at Judah. Stand back, look, behold, there is a greater evil coming. You are looking at the little waves lapping on the shore. I'm telling you about the tidal wave that is coming in. He says, take a bigger view. Take the view, not just of Judah, but take the view of nations. You know Assyria was a powerful nation, and yet Babylon comes in and even wipes out the strength and power of Assyria. This is a mighty war machine on the move. Nothing will stop it. It's given that picture of just sweeping through the land of its own might. They see their own might as their very own God. It's what they worship. You thought you saw misery. Here is deeper misery. You thought you saw sin. Here is a more aggressive sin. And it's not going to stay at your doorstep. It's coming in. Again, the words used are fearful, aren't they? Bitter and hasty. They're on the march. They seize dwellings. Dreaded and fearsome. Justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They do what's right in their own eyes. Nothing stopping them. They are more fierce. They are more swift. They gather captives. They scoff and laugh at anything that would pretend to stand up before them. And they just mow it down. Does it seem a strange reply? This doesn't seem to be the word of love and grace that we would have hoped for Habakkuk. And it's often what we would hope for ourselves when we want a prayer answered, isn't it? And yet it's not a prayer designed for us primarily. It is a prayer to display the goodness of God and his justice. We see that there is an elevated impunity in the enemies that come against Judah. And in here also, isn't there a strange irony? That as these Babylonians shake their fist in the face of God and take over this nation, that in reality they are also doing the bidding of God as he has designed. This is perhaps the door of understanding just creaking open and a glimmer of light coming through. Because if even their wickedness is by the design of God, you're beginning to be shown a way out of a problem like this. Maybe it's only a glimmer now. But it's history by design. It's history under control. What seems to be all chaos and fear and dread seems to be that from a human perspective. But when we began to see that first glimmer of light coming through the door, that God would have all history be by design, you're beginning to be shown a place where you can set your feet. It's a glimmer of hope against a stormy sea of darkness. This is God's first response. That is our first section, part one, the first complaint and the first response of God. I have three applications as we take these texts. These are just starter applications. I hope that you'll take them and develop your own in addition. But our first application is that God hears our problems. He hears our prayers. He is gracious, but be careful. These are bold claims that Habakkuk brings to God. To tell God you think he is doing too little. Perhaps in one sense we're amazed that God doesn't sweep Habakkuk off the place where he lives as well. He doesn't just wipe him off the map. But he doesn't. He shows him a response. He seems to deal with him in a very caring way. God hears him. And God is gracious, but we still have to be careful when we address a holy God. I would point to something that's not mentioned in this text, but it has to be there. There must be a relationship with God to have this kind of access in prayer. To be able to speak so freely and to pour out your heart in this way, there has to be a relationship there. God graces his children with an access that is far superior to what the wicked will ever see. We even see it, there is a woe to those who don't have a proper relationship with God. Even their best works, even the wicked as they would give up an offering, God spurns it and is angry with it because there's not a relationship there where he can be brought in. Parents, aren't you amazed with how you've been able to put up with the antics of your children? Haven't your children gone overboard and yet you have been given grace to not strike out, But to learn how to correct, learn how to draw them in. Who has patience like a parent with an erring child? Because of the relationship that is there. But listen to the woe to those who don't have relationship. I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Do you see with the lack of relationship? This is just a trampling of God's courts. But when you are his child, you are given grace and access. It is as if the scepter of the throne is brought down for you to bring a safe acceptance, safe passage to the king himself. And so, God hears us. Why we'll credit Habakkuk is the fact that he uses questions. Have you noticed that? A question doesn't have the same rigor of accusation that a statement does. When he says, Lord, don't you hear? Lord, aren't you going to save? Lord, will you be idle? He's pouring out his heart, but there's still a matter of respect in his heart for his God. The question indicates the doubts and the incomplete picture, the incomplete ability to make an accusation on his part, and yet he's pouring out his heart. And so we see this interaction. There's stuff going on at several relational levels at the same time. And how wonderfully God does answer him. He hears the problem and he answers him. He answers him with divine truth. He answers him with the response of design. Again, we're reminded that his ways are not our ways. This is not what Habakkuk was expecting, and it's not what he wanted. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so in answering questions, when we hear something from God, I would think a very good first position to take is that his ways are above our ways. Now, I know there's more to the answer, and when we ask God for an answer to something, that it has to eventually go on to something that will satisfy and lead us and direct us according to his word. But isn't it a good first step to say, Lord, I know that in your answer there's going to be something in it beyond me. There's going to be something here. And I'm going to stand in the wonder of that. And I'm going to stand as one who is attentive to listen, one who is willing to be instructed. And even if it doesn't agree with my sensibility, I will take your word as wisdom over my fractured, finite thinking. This is what he does. His ways are above our ways. So we see first that God hears our problems. He is gracious to do so, but we must be careful. Secondly, we see that God calls us to examine his work and expect surprises. God calls us to examine his work. And as we do so, to expect surprises. Look at verse 5. He tells them to look, to see, to wonder, and in verse 6, to behold. He's giving a command. You're looking at Judah, but look, see, behold what is actually coming your way. He had to review God's work on a grander scale. He's called to examine it. And don't we, when we get a problem, don't we tend to get focused in on it? Doesn't our peripheral vision come way down to focus on the item itself? And here the Lord says, look on a broader scale. Examine it. Dive into it. I'm calling you. And I believe the Lord calls us to look at history, to look at the problem in a way that he would direct us. Not to shy away from it, but to look at it. Expect surprises. We see here again in verse 5, there's a cause for wonder and a cause for being astounded. He said, when you look, you will be astounded. You would not believe it if told. Telling it wouldn't be enough. You have to see it and examine it and know it. You wouldn't believe it if it was told. We should expect the ways of God to rattle our brain, shouldn't we? To break through and burst our current structures and tightly knit forms of thinking. He causes us to break out of that to see something new. I remember my earliest days in high school reading the scripture. And frankly, I thought it would be a sweet, poetic, kind words, some kind of gooey mysticism that would be very pleasant to read. But what did I find when I actually read the Word of God? I find it was nothing less than the clashing of worlds. I found that there was warfare in it. I found that I was confronted with my own sin. And those that seemed to be righteous were not the righteous. The Pharisees were even called the son of their father, Satan himself, who spoke lies from the beginning. It burst my brain. This kind little book that was, I felt pretty good of myself to take it off the shelf, was a book that laid me low, a book that wasn't at all what I expected it to be. And as you look at Christ, doesn't he become the man who answers and responds to situations in ways that are beyond us? There are surprises there. Isn't it a surprise that Christ waited and Lazarus died out of his presence? Doesn't that surprise you? That doesn't surprise you. The ultimate surprise, of course, is Christ, the Savior to be, dying on a cross. Him who was most holy, being treated as a sinner. Surprise. I hope some little synapses, if you just begin to burst, and that they grow into seeing the greater ways of God, which we are called to examine. God doesn't answer as we might expect. I remember in my university days, I had a roommate. He was in his third year going after medical sciences, and he was dating his high school sweetheart. They had been dating for 4 years. They were known in our university group as the couple. Solid, seeking to follow the Lord. 4 years that I had known them, just they knew that he wanted to get his degree and then he wanted to be able to provide and they would get married. They had it all ironed out. And then her younger sister got married. And his dad had a very interesting thing to say. He said, "You watch out, things could really change quick." And what he meant is that this relationship, which was seen as the most solid relationship around, was going to be threatened. And he was kind of like, he respected his dad, but he kind of said, "You know, I really can't believe what you're saying. I can't believe it if it was told you. This is one of those events." Within 2 months, this 4-year-long relationship, poof, it was gone. Within another 6 weeks, she had met a guy. And in very short order, she was married after that. And we would look at each other. We'd be quietly studying in the dorm room. And we would just all of a sudden burst out, "I can't believe it." And what we couldn't believe was that his dad called it. It was so strange to us. It was so close and so solid that these words seemed foreign to us. How could this ever happen? And we went back. We talked with his dad and he says, "I've just seen a lot of situations where the younger one gets married and the older one just goes nuts." But it was exactly as he said. And we, for months afterwards, we would just look at each other in the dorm room and say, "I can't believe," that's all we would say is that one sentence, "I can't believe it." And we were immediately drawn into this whole picture with those few words. But we kind of have that sense here, don't we? That you would not believe it if you were told. You would not believe the Chaldeans are coming in to mow you down. And what is going to happen is a surprise. It's greater and bigger and beyond your ability to be able to track it unless you experienced it. God doesn't answer us as we might expect. God's sovereignty, furthermore, can stir up our brain to greater troubles. And until we learn to bend with it, until we learn to be teachable under it, until we learn to be submissive to it, it's going to raise our anxieties. But which of the 5 W's and the H are not a surprise in this matter? Talking about the who, what, where, why. Or as Rudyard Kipling said in his Just So stories, he had the following ditty to remind us: "I keep 6 honest serving men, They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And these are the questions to ask to find the surprises that God has in his answer. Who will it be? It'll be the Chaldeans. Surprise. What will it be? It'll be destruction by somebody worse than Judah. Surprise. Why? Because of spiritual adultery. Okay, not so much a surprise. When? Sometime in your days, I have it designed. Where? Your nation, even bit by bit, even on recurring raids. How? God raising them up by them living by their own designs. Well, we'll find out, especially in our next part, that Habakkuk doesn't think this is a great answer. He doesn't count this answer as very helpful. His tension becomes worse. Thirdly, application. In this passage, God's sovereignty is richly displayed. I remember times as a young Arminian believer, I had to look for passages that I thought show God's sovereignty. And now as I read, I don't even look for them. They just keep coming in every which way. I'm not going out and targeting verses that I think show God's sovereignty. It just pops up every which way. And here it is again, God's great sovereignty. God's sovereignty is the first cause. Verse 5, he says, I am doing a work. He is the first cause. We find in verse 5 again that it's in his time. If you know the song, In His Time, he makes all things wonderful in his time. This is the flip side. It's still in his time. But he is doing a work in your days. So he set the time. God's work is always on schedule. And in fact, God's work here is really an already and a not yet. And Habakkuk is already in the middle of it. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are already being raised up for some time now. And there's a future date where it's going to come to pass that Judah will be wiped out. You're in the middle. Some things are already and some things are not yet. You're in the middle. It's all by design. It's in my time. We find that it's in his way. Also verse 5. Verse 5 is just a monumental verse here, just displaying all these riches of God's sovereignty. That you would not believe it if you were told, as the heavens are above the earth, again, we appeal that God does it in his way. This nation against that nation, this one rising, that one falling, in this time and in this way. We see that God chooses his instruments, verses 6 through 11, that he uses those Chaldeans, that bitter, hasty nation that sees their own might as their own God. They laugh at fortresses. They devour. They're swift to devour. Like an eagle coming down and plucking a rodent off the hillside. It's done. All that's left is the settling dust of the strike. God chooses his instruments. We see it. They are coming by God's design against a people that have forsaken their God. The military steamroller is in motion. It's coming and it won't be stopped. This is God's sovereignty, richly displayed. So here we have the first complaint from Habakkuk and the first answer from his God. We see that God hears us. We see that God calls us to examine. And we see that he shows his astounding sovereignty according to his ways and not ours. This proves to increase Habakkuk's complaint. The final resolution is surely hinted at, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, in Mr. Beaver's words, where it says, Aslan is a lion. This is Susan speaking. He is the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's where we have to come, to know that he is the king. He's not safe. And you know, isn't it our habit to want to put God in a little safe box so we can live our lives with some normalcy? And he calls us out of that because he's the God who is not safe. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days, that you would not believe if told. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it instructs us and how it meets us where we are. And Lord, when we find its words are foreign to us, give us those ears by your Spirit that hear its call and understand its words. And when sometimes we see the answer of God as a greater issue to our problem, cause us to be those that submit to you, to be those people that will look and behold and see and wonder and be astounded with a submissive spirit to what you are teaching us. Help us in our journey. Help us from the life of angst to the life that is set at your feet, rejoicing that you are the God in control, even when all seems to be chaos and stormy around us. There is the true foundation. There is the rock that is Christ. To stand on him who stand against the wiles of the devil, the temptations that were ever present, even the grave itself, resurrected again that we may be alive in him. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart, to understand them by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.